Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
We have the Nicene Creed, and of course it didn't come floating down from the clouds of heaven. It was something that men hammered out in response to errors and various teachings in the church, and it didn't all happen at Nicaea. As part of our series on the seven ecumenical councils of the church, we've already noticed that the job was left somewhat unfinished at the Council of Nicaea, although the creed continues to bear that name. It wasn't until later, really about 40 or 50 years later, that the creed in its current form, more or less, took its shape, and not in Nicaea, but in Constantinople. We're going to be talking about the First Council of Constantinople that was held in 381, part three of our weekly series on the seven ecumenical councils with Pastor Heath Curtis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning in. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, we'll start out with Pastor Heath Curtis, then Dr. Clay Jones will join us. We'll talk about New Testament manuscripts and other ancient manuscripts, making an accurate comparison between the two. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will be our guest to talk about a California bill that allows children to have more than two parents. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Most children do have two parents, maybe more than two parents other than mom and dad. And then we'll talk about the biblical view of conscience with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. You can join us, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. That's our call-in number. You can also send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Heath Curtis is a regular guest on the program. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. And he's author of the book, Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, welcome back.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Let's talk about Constantinople as a place first before we talk about the council, or the first famous council that's held there. Why is Constantinople so important in early Christendom?
It's important in early Christendom because it's important in the early, or rather in the late antique Roman Empire. Constantinople is built at the crossroads of Europe and Asia. It's modern Istanbul, Turkey. At the time, of course, it's a Greek-speaking area. Becomes a very rich city. It's, in a sense, an artificial city. At the time of the Council of Constantinople in 381, it had only existed for about half a century, created by Constantine, hence the name Constantine's City, Constantinople. And it's created so that there can begin once again to be one emperor in the Roman world. The Roman Empire stretches over what is today, you know, more than a dozen countries, essentially from Iraq over to Great Britain, and north into Germany and France, and south into Algeria, Tunisia, Egypt. So it's an amazingly big land area. Many different nations are encompassed in the Roman Empire. And the Emperor Diocletian decided it's too much for one man. But then, in a long series of events and wars, Constantine I decided, no, I want to be the sole emperor. And so to facilitate that, he moved essentially the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to Constantinople and made it New Rome, a seat of government smack dab in the middle between the Latin-speaking West and the Greek-speaking East. And so once the church is drawn into imperial politics, the city of Constantinople and the bishop of Constantinople become very important in all the arguments that are going on in the life of the church as well.
So what occasions the First Council of Constantinople?
Well, last time we ended up talking about the Council of Nicaea in 325, which laid down the framework for what we today call the Nicene Creed. But I also mentioned that it was also going to leave behind it some problems. The good thing the Nicene Creed did was say Arianism is wrong. Jesus Christ is not a creature. He's not a creation. The Son of God is equal to the Father. He is really God. And Jesus is really God and really man in one person. But the bad thing the Council of Nicaea did was it did not find a way to talk about the biblical doctrine of God in a way that was clear and concise and persuasive to all of the Christians of the empire. And famously, what the first creed of Nicaea did was leave a confusion between how do we talk about, well, we know there's one God, but we know the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So somehow in God there's oneness and there's threeness. But they didn't find terminology for that. And in fact, what eventually becomes the terminology, which we're going to talk about today at the Council of Constantinople, that there is one being, the Greek word ousia. There's one ousia in God, but there are three persons, the Greek word hypostasis, three hypostases in God. The First Council of Nicaea equated those terms and actually said, you're anathema if you say there's more than one hypostasis. And so this is one of the interesting things about the ecumenical councils and the kind of the romanticized version of these councils kind of falling from heaven and solving all the problems of the church. In contradiction to that, the actual truth is Constantinople clarifies Nicaea, would be the nice way to say it. The unnice way to say it would be it flatly contradicts the way that Nicaea used these words. But eventually, one of the key figures from this time period, Basil, one of the Cappadocian fathers, St. Basil, really convinces people, these are the terms that we should use to talk about these mysteries of God. There's one being, but there's three persons. One ousia, three hypostases.
So there's another error that's at play in here that is requires some condemnation from Constantinople, called Apollinarianism, which by its name wouldn't tell you anything whatsoever. What exactly was this error, and what is the response of the First Council of Constantinople to it?
Sure. Apollinaris is the man's name, and his heresy is actually a heresy that you might fall into in reading the scriptures, and as you begin to think through, well, how do I wrap my mind around who Jesus Christ is? What he denies is that Jesus Christ has, as you will, a human mind, and you might fall into that because you want to say that, well, Jesus Christ, I mean, he's really God. And he's God, but he has, in John chapter 1, become flesh. And so Jesus has a human body, but he's kind of a human body, indwelt by the Son of God. And in a way, okay, again, if you just read that in John, the Word became flesh, yeah, I could kind of see how maybe you'd think about it that way. But if you keep thinking along those lines, you see how it falls apart. Because if Jesus just takes on a human body, but he doesn't really become human, then how does he save the whole human person? It would be as if he only saved our human body and not our human mind, soul, spirit, whatever you want to call that mysterious something that makes human beings different from animals. There's a handy phrase by one of Basil's companions, Gregory Nazianzen, who said, whatever Jesus did not assume, whatever Jesus did not become, you know, he does not save. And so if Jesus does not have a human mind, then he's not saved the human mind. If he doesn't have a human will, he hasn't saved the human will. And that'll come up even in a later ecumenical council.
And that would be something for the so-called Athanasian Creed to kind of tease out a little better for us.
Oh, absolutely. And that's one of the great strengths in the Athanasian Creed is a Western creed, a creed of the Latin-speaking half of the empire. And in many ways, the story of the first four ecumenical councils is the story of the Western Latin-speaking church saving the Eastern Greek-speaking church's bacon, because the solution seems to always come out of the West. The West championed the First Nicene Council, which was not without its flaws, you know, as we've said, but they got it that you have to maintain the unity of God, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each really God. They kind of got that instinctively almost in a way that the Eastern Church Fathers still wanted to haggle about, and they were much more concerned with maintaining the threeness of God. And so if there was going to be an error in the West, it was going to be to deny the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are really distinct persons. And if there's an error in the East, it's that they tend to deny full divinity to Son and Spirit because they want to keep the unity of God intact.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll continue with Pastor Heath Curtis on this Tuesday afternoon, the 3rd of July. We're talking about the First Council of Constantinople. Stay tuned.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrive and Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrive and Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrive and Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. We're continuing our series on the seven ecumenical councils of the church, doing kind of a brief sketch of each one of those in each part of this series. We know that many of our listeners are amateur students of history. What may interest you as well, and this goes a little deeper, in fact, well deeper, and in a subject that so well needs good historical foundation, and that is the worship life of the church. The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, is called Faith and Act, The Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. It shows that a lot of what happened in the Lutheran Reformation was retaining things of the past, not getting rid of things of the past. Faith and Act is the book of the month for July. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Faith and Act, The Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's back up a little bit, if we could, Heath. I want to go on and talk about the loose strings left by Constantinople, the filioque, and then another phrase in the creed that isn't in the final form that ends up being used by the West. But what happened between the First Council of Nicaea and Constantinople that we must understand to really set all these things in the proper context?
Sure. It's nearly 60 years of action-packed history. Now, we have Constantine dies in 337, leaving three sons with the emperor, with the empire divided between them. One of them dies very early on, and then you have two sons, east and west, and one champions the Council of Nicaea, one champions the Arians, and as you might say, you know, hijinks ensue. For the next 30 or 40 years, there's just council after council, a western council here, an eastern council here, a council that tries to bring both sides together. And it gets to the point in the 360s where St. Jerome famously said, and suddenly the world awoke, astonished to find itself Arian. That essentially for a time the Arians really come to dominance. And they're not really the hardcore Arians. They're more what we might call a mediating party. You know, they're the party that never really wanted this to become such a big battle. They were content to say, well, the Son is like the Father, or the Son is like the Father in all things. And they, at one of their councils, say, you know, we shouldn't argue about these non-biblical terms. Let's not use the word ousia or hypostasis, and which, you know, sounds good on the face of it, but, you know, the die had already been cast. How do you talk about who God is? And once somebody asks that question, you can't turn back the clock, because once somebody asks that question and we know that an Arian has said words like this, and then you say, well, maybe we can say words like that, that taints what you're teaching with Arianism. And so this division in the empire even eventually led to that false version of Christianity spreading to the Germanic nations. And that's going to come back to haunt the church, 100, 200, 300 years later, as there are Germans who don't share the same faith as the rest of the empire. They're Arian Christians. And so to say that the time period between here was a mess is an understatement, not to mention there's 2 years in there where there's actually the Roman Empire goes back to paganism. When Constantius dies, the son of Constantine, his cousin Julian takes over, Julian the Apostate, who left Christianity to go back to paganism. It's just a mess. And then, this Council of Constantinople, which is supposed to solve it, is actually only a council of 150 Eastern bishops, and it was never even considered as an ecumenical council in the West until the year 451. You know, so two other generations, this council is actually kind of obscured. And so this again points out that it's a messy time in world history. It's a messy time in church history. And none of that really shakes out, really for another 100 years, roughly, after this time period.
Western readers of the Nicene Creed, or the version of the so-called Nicene Creed that is issued from this First Council of Constantinople, might notice two omissions. One, perhaps understandable, the other one more puzzling. The first one being the Latin phrase, God of God, in reference to Christ, but the second one being simply the phrase, and the Son, with reference to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it a big deal then that that's left out, or is it only later that the issue of the so-called filioque becomes a problem between East and West?
Sure. Filioque is a Latin word, actually two Latin words, and from the sun. And it did not become an issue until later. Where you have, and again, as I've mentioned already, we have this slow development in how do we talk about what the Scripture teaches. I mean, the doctrine itself doesn't develop. The doctrine is all there in the Scriptures. But how the church learned to talk about the doctrine, to communicate it clearly, certainly did change over time. And this is another case of that. In John chapter 15, Jesus mentions that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so that's what's quoted in the Nicene Creed. Later on, as people begin to discuss, well, now what about the Holy Spirit? Well, then you have the question of how do we talk about how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father? And especially in the West, the understanding is, well, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And eventually in the West, we began confessing the creed that way. This, in a very politicized atmosphere at the time, offended a lot of people in the Greek-speaking church. Their idea was, look, the creed's already written. You can't go adding words to it. And that kind of political debate eventually became hardened into a theological position, which to this day is a matter of debate between Eastern and Western Christians. How do we think about the Holy Spirit's relationship to Father and Son? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and from the Son? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father only? Or can we, or can both sides kind of agree on the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son? And that debate is very much alive in the church today.
So what is the immediate, you said for the West it remains in obscurity. What is the immediate aftermath of the First Council of Constantinople? Does it make waves?
Well, I mean, as I said, kind of it doesn't make waves. It's almost forgotten. There's another council in the same city just a year later that actually for a time seems to have been more important to people in the church. The creed of the Council of Nicaea, or excuse me, of the Council of Constantinople, seems to be totally forgotten and is only resurrected in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. And the council, supposedly the Council of Constantinople in 381, issued this creed, some canons dealing with how the church should be governed, some rules for church governance, and a tome, T-O-M-E, kind of a teaching about longer than a creed, really a kind of a theological discourse about the Trinity. The canons are kind of mixed up, and it's only modern scholars who have really been able to sort out which ones are true and false. The creed, no one is quite positively sure which parts of the creed come from Constantinople, and the tome has been lost to history altogether. And so, again, it's a very interesting council because at the time it was not really considered ecumenical. It's kind of given the stamp of authority by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And so much like Nicaea, it does great things. You know, it forcefully once again declares the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of who Christ is, Christology, but it leaves so much to be desired. And we'll see that continue to play out in council after council.
Very quickly, with only about 30 seconds here, is the place, at least as it stands today, where this council was held, the so-called St. Irene in Constantinople, is that church still standing in some form?
I think you've stumped me on that one. The Church of St. Irene in Constantinople, I would actually have to look that up. You tell me. Did you have inside information? Have you been to the Church of St. Irene?
No, I wish I had, but I understand that at least in part, the church where this council was held still stands today in the
very
city.
Very good. Of course, the name itself is, I do remember that it was it's a new city, and that was a new church named by Gregory St. Irene because, of course, he wanted to bring the church to peace. Irene is Greek for peace. And with my amazing Google Foo skills, I am now looking at the inside of Hagia Irene
Well, now, next week, we're going to be talking with you about the Council of Ephesus. That takes us up to 4:31 with about 20 seconds here. Give us a preview of our conversation next time.
This is going to be another council that's really driven by one heretic, Nestorius, and what he says about how do we now talk about who Jesus is as God and man. So these first couple of councils have been more focused on the Trinity, which is, of course, obviously impacts how we talk about Jesus. But now the Council of Ephesus is going to get down to how do we talk about who Jesus is as God and man, which is going to have interesting implications, for example, about how do we talk about his mother.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back on this, let's see, Tuesday afternoon, yes, it's July the 3rd, Dr. Clay Jones is going to join us. We've often made the argument here on Issues Etc. that the New Testament manuscript evidence is far more extensive than other ancient manuscripts. That's called the bibliographical test. It does need to be brought up to date, and we'll do that with Dr. Clay Jones after this.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. SteadfastLutherans.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I first met Reggie Littlejohn when she was a guest on our TV program, Facing Life Head On. Her organization, Women's Rights Without Frontiers, has tirelessly worked to protect Chinese women and their unborn babies from forced abortion. She's also been a continual advocate for Chen Guangcheng, who was held prisoner and tortured in China for speaking out. Recently, Reggie got to meet Chen and his wife. After all her efforts, it was an emotional conversation she'll never forget. Chen's freedom was won through the determined efforts of people like Reggie and Congressman Chris Smith from New Jersey. We rejoice at the release of Chen Guangcheng and his family from China. We also thank God for his servants who unselfishly work behind the scenes to protect innocent human life.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.